Well, I was just watching the emails go by and wanted to mention one thing I'm excited about this week. Just seeing some of the things that the home groups are doing. And I don't know if you're involved in a home group, but I want to encourage you, if you're not, to really step up and get involved in a home group. Some of the things that I've seen going on are really exciting. One group recently had a kite flying extravaganza at the Berkeley Marina, and they invited a bunch of friends, and people came and interacted with each other, and you had, you know, Christ followers and Christians and non-Christians there just having a good time together and getting to know each other, and really want to just to celebrate that. That was a wonderful thing, and just encourage you to think, if you're not in a home group, this is the kind of thing that you're going to be missing. Another group in the next little while is having a woman from Freedom House come, which is a support house for people who are coming out of sex slave trade and all of this kind of stuff. And it's a place where they can find refuge and get healing. And so one of the groups is inviting somebody from there to come and share on that, and inviting other people to come and be a part of that. Maybe people who wouldn't step foot in a church but would be willing to come to that kind of a thing. And this is just great stuff. This is part of what we wanted to do this year as part of our theme, Gospel Incarnation. We've wanted to become the hands and feet more and more of Jesus Christ in the community around us. And I'm just so excited to see that that's happening in our home groups. And we have another opportunity for this coming up with this Easter season that we've talked about this morning. Easter is all that Easter is, and then at the end of it, we're going to have this great lunch. And if you've looked at our community at all, and you've seen the diversity represented here, you know that when we gather together for a potluck, you're going to get food from all over the place. You're going to have just wonderful, diverse community. It's another opportunity for you to invite your non-Christian friends into gospel-centered community. That's what we're trying to do, to experience the love of Christ, to experience community centered on the gospel. So I want to encourage you. In fact, our leadership team has been praying and talking about this, to encourage you to think about a person or persons that God might bring to your mind, even as I'm speaking right now, or that maybe when you're praying, somebody who needs to experience the gospel. And would you have the courage, with God's strength, to step out and invite this person into community, whether it be in a home group setting, or in this setting, or on Easter, or to our luncheon, or whatever it is, to invite that person to experience gospel-centered community. And maybe have that be the beginning of a process of reconciliation with God and redemption and new life. So would you pray about that during this week? The time is coming short. We're coming up to Easter, and I want to encourage you to pray about that and to be bold and to be courageous to make the ask. Now, if we are going to be gospel-centered community, we need to be formed by focus on the gospel, and that's what we're going to do a little bit more this morning. Open up to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. If you need a Bible, we've got a number in the back that we can pass to you. Just raise your hand. We'd love to get one to you. From the pig trough that the younger brother found himself in, or whatever it is that we find ourselves facing. It's a comprehension of sin. It's a relinquishing of our rights. And it's being open to outside help. So often, and we see this in the younger brother, we want to save ourselves, but we can't. We need to be open to somebody on the outside bringing the salvation. Younger brother gives us a great image of what it means to repent. And sadly, the older brother, we don't have. The story is left open. We don't know what happens with the older brother. We don't know if he repents. We don't know what happens. But the younger brother gives us that great picture. If this is something that you're thinking about, this is the first step to reconciliation with God, initially and then continually throughout our lives, is this idea of repentance. We grow when we repent. We're transformed when we continue to repent. So if you weren't here last week and you want to listen to that, it's online. It's a very important, important piece of this parable. It's our side of the equation. Now, God frees us up to repent. The Spirit works inside of us to even allow us to repent and to turn. But it's our kind of side. And today we're going to look at the other side, what God does on the heels of that repentance. God comes crashing in with what we call grace to bring forgiveness and to restore us. This is the part we want to look at this morning. This is God's side. All right, starting in verse 11, let me read the parable. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, What do these things mean? And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he, the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The story is left open-ended because where to finish it? Where to finish it? What are we going to do with what we learn? How is the story going to end? What's the older brother going to do? What are we going to do? But in the midst, we have a model. We have the younger brother who shows us what it means to repent. The first step, to resolve to turn, to comprehend sin, to relinquish our rights, to be open eventually to outside help. The younger brother is not open initially, but he becomes open as the story goes on. That's our side. And then there's the grace side. You got to picture this younger brother. He's coming home. He intends to save himself, his tail's between his legs. He's made the long trek back from the pig trough, wherever it was in the foreign land. He's going to walk through the village, and in that kind of a village, the homes were close together, and everybody knew what was going on. Everybody knew everybody's business, so they knew what had happened with this younger brother. And the idea of him walking through would draw them out of their houses to see what was going on. And the younger brother knows this as he walks through the village, as he imagines walking through and past the stairs and the glaring eyes. And then he imagines walking to the father, and any dignified father who had been jilted in the way that this father had been would be expected to come down very, very hard on his son. And then after the son imagines enduring all of that, he has whatever interaction with the mother, and then he has to imagine living life in the home now as a hired servant, because he's going to save himself, and maybe he's even going to try and pay everything back that he's lost, under the watchful eye, the judgmental eye of the older brother. All of that is before him as he begins the trek to go back home, as he arises to repent and be restored. He's going to pull himself up by his bootstraps. He's going to make it happen, even in the midst of all the shame that he's going to be facing. So he arose and came to his father, it says. Then this little word, but. Every once in a while in Scripture, you come across a but that really matters. And this is one of those instances. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Now, put yourself in that moment. Compassion? No one expected this. Everybody expected to see a battle. I mean, this is for the people in the village to come out and watch this boy get his comeuppance, right? As he returns home. This is the closest thing to pay-per-view for them. To come out and see what's going to happen. I mean, can you imagine what this son has done? He has taken everything when he shouldn't have even had it, and he squandered it all. He says essentially to his father, horrible, he says, I'm really bummed you haven't died yet, basically is what he says. So I can't have your stuff, but maybe we could just pretend you are dead and you could give me what my inheritance is anyway right now, and I'll go off and spend it. That's essentially what this younger brother says to his father. And then he goes and squanders everything that he's been given. And it reminds us that this whole idea of how powerful the relationship is between a child and a parent, and how deep the wounds can go because how strong the love is. And we've got that whole dynamic going on here. And I think back to my own life and the things that I said to my parents. And now as a parent, I can imagine being on the receiving end of that and the struggle and the pain. And what this son has said to his parent, his father, is of the greatest magnitude. It's the worst, it's kind of the worst thing that could be said. And the shock in the village would have been just palpable. I mean, these people wouldn't have believed what's gone on. And the shock in Jesus' audience as he tells the story would have been the same. And it's the same shock with which we experience the whole story of God. We are the younger brother. We are a race of people who are the younger brother. In fact, collectively, we've turned away. We've taken what God has given, and individually, we've taken what God has given us, the breath in our lungs, the life, the ability to do things, to speak, to have resources, whatever. We've taken all that God has given, and we've used them for our own selfish purposes. It's the story of every single one of us, and it's the story of us collectively. We've turned away, and our offense is great, just like the younger brother. In fact, it's greater collectively, and yet God's response to us has been astoundingly, the same response we see in this story has been upon our repentance to welcome us home. To welcome us home. He gives us the kiss of reconciliation. One of my professors, Don Carson, D.A. Carson, wrote this book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And he describes in this book, the nature of God's love, and he uses an imagery of sort of romantic love, and he says, imagine, you know, he's a seminary professor, so I guess this is him looking outside of his window or something. He says, imagine Charles and Susan, you know, this young couple that's sort of romantically involved, and it's spring, and everything's beautiful, and they're going for walks in the park, and it's all wonderful and nice. And he turns to her and says at some point, her name's Susan, let's say, "Susan, I love you. I really do." And Carson sort of ponders, what does that mean? He says, on the one level, you know, it could be in the most crass sense, it could be just the testosterone flowing in him, you know, and he wants to jump in bed with her, whatever. And then if we were to say, well, maybe it's a little bit more than that, there's a romantic thing going on here, there's something beautiful, a budding relationship. But then he says this. What he certainly doesn't mean is something like this. "Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants." He doesn't mean your nose is so bulbous you belong in the cartoons. He doesn't mean your hair is so greasy it could lubricate an 18-wheeler. He doesn't mean your knees are so disjointed you make a camel look elegant. He doesn't mean your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps. But I love you. So now God comes to us and says, "I love you." What does he mean? Does he mean something like this? "You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you." When he says he loves us, does not God rather mean something like the following? "Morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis, the bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly. But I love you anyway. Not because you are attractive, but because it is my nature to love." The only explanation for the Father's compassion is the Father's nature. Now, I realize that in reading that, for some of you, it sounds very harsh. It sounds very harsh and offensive. But you need to know that the only way that you will finally and fully be freed from attaching God's love to your lovableness is if you understand that he loves you because it's in his nature. If you attach God's love for you to your lovableness, then your relationship with God will be always like this. Because you will be feeling at one moment how lovable I am, and another moment how unlovable I am. But if you understand that God loves you because of his nature, because the compassion, when he sees that son far off, he loves you because of who he is. When you understand that, now suddenly your relationship with God is on solid footing and no longer dependent on how you feel about how your day has gone and whether or not you did enough right things and blah, 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 blah. And this father, because of his nature, he sees the son coming and it says he felt compassion and ran, embraced him and kissed him. Bailey, who's one of the commentaries, great commentators on the parable of the prodigal sons, says, "An Oriental nobleman with flowing robes would never run anywhere." And he quotes another commentator, says, "It's so very undignified in Eastern eyes for an elderly man to run." And then he quotes Aristotle, says, "Great men never run in public." But this father, he's motivated by his great love, and he casts convention to the side, and he runs. He runs to the boy. Robes flowing, dignity out the window, people jaw-dropped, running to embrace the son. And he gives him the kiss of reconciliation. And the son begins this speech. He says, "I'm worthless and I've sinned against heaven and against you." And he's about to say, "And I want to earn my way back into your good graces. Just make me your hired servant." But the father doesn't let him get that far. He lets him repent and then essentially cuts him off He doesn't say anything to the son. He turns to the servants and says, bring the robe and bring the ring and bring the sandals and put him on his feet. And everything that the father does is, quote unquote, calculated to protect the son against the shame that's about to be heaped upon him as he returns back to the village and to the home. And all the servants watch, and all the village watch, and the older brother watches, and everybody's watching, waiting for this kid to just be shamed. And the father steps out and clothes him and puts the ring and the sandals. And it's all calculated to protect him from the shame that he would experience. The best robe is put on him, the one that's reserved for the father's use on special occasions. It's the dad's robe. It's the robe of the village. It's put on the boy. The ring is probably a signet ring, which has some sort of symbol representing the father's authority. It's put on the son's finger. The shoes, he was barefoot and destitute. He comes back and he's got nothing left. And the father puts shoes on his feet, and now he's got the robe and the ring and the shoes, and he's fully clothed. He's restored to his original status. And then the father gets the fattened calf. And there's only, this is the best calf. They keep it for the very best occasions. Very infrequently does the fattened calf get slaughtered. And it's tremendous. And it could feed 100 or more people at least. And so the father reconciles himself to the son in the kiss. But now, through this party with the fattened calf, he's going to reconcile the son to the whole rest of the village. Because they'll all be invited. Can't you just imagine? And they walk by with their plates. You know, they'd just been, you know, minutes before, hours before, they were hating on the younger brother for what he'd done. And now they walk by with their plates filled with food, and there's a party and celebration, and you can hear him saying, yeah, I never thought younger brother was such a bad kid, you know. Because the father is taking that step. He's reconciled himself, and now he's reconciling the village and everybody who would be around, the family and everybody, to the younger brother. And this picture of the father receiving and running to the son, and then everybody celebrating in the party, this picture, I want you to get this ingrained in your mind. This is a photograph of grace. It's a photograph of grace. We need to get it ingrained in our hearts and our mind. Those of you who, you know, have your smartphones and you have Instagram on there and you're running around always taking pictures. If you, those of you who don't have the phone, it's a special app. You take a picture and you can kind of make it look cool, and then you can sort of post it on Facebook or tweet it or share it with your friends, and it's really fun. And what it does is it gives you sort of a record of what you've done and what you've seen, and it's a way to sort of impress this picture on other people, right? Yes, you could, but that's not what we want most to have impressed on our minds. What we most want to have impressed on our minds right now is the picture of the father receiving this son. Instagram it in your brain, okay? Just burn it onto your heart. Because this photo of grace changes everything. It changes everything. This photo of grace changes every grace is unmerited favor with God. The son comes back and he has favor with the father. It's totally unmerited. In fact, you know what he's merited is the opposite. And yet the favor that he has is unmerited, and the father surprisingly lavishes the grace upon the son, and that picture of God changes everything. Robes flowing, undignified, running, kissing, embracing the son. Commentators like to say that the greatest connection to Jesus Christ in this parable is the father running. Jesus Christ is God himself running to us. He runs to us. He comes into this world and he takes on all the shame and loss of dignity that's entailed with being born in a manger and growing up and living and teaching and being a carpenter and all the warts and all that come with life in this world. God ran to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And on that cross, He made it possible for Him to wrap us up. Because on that cross, He saved us from sin. He cleansed us from sin. And so we can be wrapped up in the person of God as He comes down in the resurrection and embraces us and draws us near and gives us the kiss of reconciliation. Jesus Christ is the Father running to us. And that image, that picture of grace, changes absolutely everything. It changes how we relate to God. Tim Keller, who's written a book on this parable, says this. He says, religion, by the way, religion is a form of trying to relate to God. Religion operates on the principle of this. If I obey, or I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. The basic operating principle of the gospel in contrast to religion. So we're contrasting the gospel, the picture of this grace, to religion. The basic operating principle of the gospel is, I am accepted by God through the work of Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. As we have seen, believing the gospel is how a person first makes a connection to God. It gives us a new relationship with God and a new identity. We must not think, however, that once believing it, the Christian is now finished with the gospel message. A fundamental insight of Martin Luther's was that religion is the default mode of the human heart. Let me say that again. That religion is the default mode of the human heart. Your computer operates automatically in default mode. I don't think Luther said this, otherwise he'd be a big prophet, but this is Keller. He says, your computer operates automatically in a default mode unless you deliberately tell it to do something else. So Luther says that even after you are converted by the gospel, your heart will go back to operating on other principles unless you deliberately, repeatedly set it on gospel mode. And the way you set it on gospel mode is to keep that picture of the Father in front of you and the grace. So even though you understand the gospel, part of staying on track is to impress that photo into your spiritual mind. We need the image burned inside of us because it changes everything. It changes the way we approach God. And then that changes the way we approach people. There's a problem with the younger brother and the older brother. They weren't gracious towards each other. They hadn't gotten it yet. And there was this conflict. And the same thing happens with us. The way we relate to God affects the way we relate to the people around us. So first of all, if we get this picture of the image of grace emblazoned in our hearts and minds, it changes the way we approach God, but then it changes the way we approach people, and it goes through all of our relationships. It starts with our family. Does your spouse get love from you because they perform in a certain way, they do certain things? Do you love them when they accomplish things, or you just love them because, in the same way that God loves you out of His nature? And resting, defining your nature in Christ, do you then find the power to love your spouse despite the failures and the brokenness? It works in our family. It works with our children. One of the most important things is that our kids understand that we love them simply because God made them and they have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Not because of what they do or what they accomplish or any of those things. And it's one of the hardest things in the world is to keep your parental relationship in grace mode. Because you do have to draw boundaries. You do have to define things that need to be done. But at the end of the day, our kids need to know that they have favor with us because God made them and God redeemed them before anything else. Changes our relationship. And we got to work hard to keep our children relationship in grace mode. And that affects how we relate in the church. I mean, we're not a bunch of perfect people gathered together, right? We're not the perfect people. That's not why we come to church, because we've got it all together. Because we're broken and we're messed up and we're sinful people. But if we're going to function in community together, then we have to lead with grace. We have to give people our favor initially. That's how we lead. We start by giving people faith. Do the people around you have favor with you in the way that you have favor with God? And when the world sees a community that's built on that, they see something special and unique. And they want to get in. They want to be a part of that. They want to be a part of this community that's built on grace and favor towards one another. And then it affects how we relate to the world. When our workplace or our extended family or when we're doing our hobbies, and we rub shoulders with people who wouldn't pick up the Bible, wouldn't read this parable, wouldn't darken the door of a church, they can see this parable in the way that we relate to them. And in those moments where maybe they've strayed or gone away and they expect they're going to come back and get pounded on, and we meet them with grace and we bring them back in and we shower upon them the compassion that we see in the Father. And they're blown away because you can't experience that anywhere else. You can only do that if you have the power of Christ working inside of you to enable you to be forgiving and gracious towards others. And when people see that, it shocks the system and they want to know more. And they want to know how to find this grace. That's what I hope was going to happen with us over this Easter weekend. That a bunch of people who wouldn't maybe open their Bibles and read the parable of the prodigal sons, or who wouldn't darken the door of a church normally, maybe, just maybe, with the work of the Holy Spirit, we'll be able to invite them and just give them that taste of the grace and the forgiveness that Christ brings. Now, there's a wonderful book on the parable of the prodigal sons by Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen is a famous author. He was he taught at Harvard for a while, lecturer, Christian. He was traveling through Europe one time, and he was at the very end of a long lecture tour, exhausted, and he went to this place where he always often went to rest. It's called Larch. I don't know a whole lot about it, but what I know is that it was a home for disabled people, and he liked to be there and write there. And while he was sitting there kind of recovering, he saw a picture of Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal Son. In fact, this is just a small piece of that painting up there in the right corner. And he began to ponder, Nouwen did, this image of the return of the prodigal son. And eventually took him to St. Petersburg, where the original is, and he pondered. And it began this journey. And the end of the journey of sitting before this image, this picture of the return of the prodigal son, the end was that it totally changed his life and sent him in a new direction. He got a new vision, and he gave up all the speaking. He gave a lot of the stuff that he'd been doing. He still spoke, but he became the pastor of Larch, where there were all these disabled people. And for the rest of his life, for 10 years, he was the pastor of this community of disabled people, many of them not functioning. In fact, every day he had one person that he would get up and take care of. That was his job, to get him dressed and get him going for the day. And what he says about that time is that it was the most meaningful, profound, rich season of his life. And he started the journey down that path because he had a picture, an image of the grace of God in the Father receiving the younger son. And as he pondered that, and the ramifications of it in his life, it affected his entire vision for his life and transformed him. And he lived the most meaningful years. And I just wonder, as we think about this as a community, as we sit before the picture of God's grace given to us in this parable, and we ponder the ramifications for our relationship with God and for our relationship with others, what new visions are we going to be given? What new direction are we going to be given in life? Where is God going to take us? And what is He going to accomplish through us? And at the end of the day, what meaningful season of life will we have to show for it? God, would you lead us and guide us in this process? Help us to sit before the image of the Father embracing the Son, and the kiss of reconciliation. Help us to know the mercy and the favor and the grace that you've given freely to us. Help us to stop trying to earn your pleasure through obedience. Help us to rest in your pleasure and seek to serve you in response. Help us to love the people around us in the way that you love us. When they offend us, cause us pain, do the things that we wish they hadn't done, abuse us, selfishly taking what we give to use for their own purposes. Fill our hearts with compassion. Help us to love in the way that you loved us. And in doing so, to provide a picture to the world of the grace of the Father, of the Maker, and the Redeemer of this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.